since people have begun to run, and specifically to record their running, no one was able to beat a 4-minute mile. It just became legend that it was impossible for a human being to run faster. No one thought you could. Right? At one point, there was even a doctor who published articles about how it was biologically and anatomically impossible for the human body to move quicker. And they said, if for some reason a person could make their legs move that fast, their heart rate would be so high that they would collapse right after crossing the finish line. But on May 6th, 1954, a man named Roger Bannister believed that he could. So he started to run. He pushed for minute after minute after minute. And at the end of that mile, his time was 3 minutes and 56 seconds. But you know what happened? Bannister did not have a heart attack. He didn't have a stroke. What happened was that in the next 2 months, the 4-minute mile barrier was broken 72 more times. In fact, in 2022, there have been over 1,750 people to run even faster than Bannister did. Do you see what I'm saying? When people thought it was impossible, it was self-fulfilling. As soon as they saw that what they believed impossible was possible, the record meant nothing. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and preach to you about just believing in yourself and anything is possible. If that happens, something's wrong with me, right? It's just not true, right? I remember when I was younger, we had this huge wooden jungle gym thing that my dad built, right? And for some reason, I believed without a doubt that if I jumped off of it, I would be just fine. Okay, maybe I played Prince of Persia too much or something, but I thought that I could do some sort of weird rolling thing right whenever I hit the ground and be cool or whatever, but that is not what happened. I hit the ground and my foot went one direction and my body went the other direction and broke my ankle very badly. Right, this isn't about manifesting dreams or some other crazy new age type thing, right? Our passage is about temptation. It's about the devil himself having an especially hot, fiery arrow that he lets loose from his hell bow, seeking to destroy and call into question your identity held firmly in Christ. Remember, these 40 days in Matthew's gospel account are pointing to Jesus being the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Matthew is establishing Jesus as the new and better Moses, leading God's people out of captivity. Matthew is also establishing Jesus as the new and better Elijah, establishing God-honoring worship among his people. All of these have to do with a God calling someone, an individual, to accomplish an eternal purpose of the Most High, right? Identity is one of the strongest thematic lines in the gospel according to Matthew, and it is certainly not lacking here in this first commandment, or temptation rather, sorry. In fact, what we see in this seemingly simple verse is several points about identity that come into focus. First, we see Satan's identity. And then we see Christ's identity. And then we also see our own identity. Right, as we look carefully here in verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right, devil is such a generic title for the enemy of God. In fact, typically, whenever we speak about God's spiritual enemy, we use general terms, right? We use terms like devil, Greek diabolos, right? It means the one who bites or the one who slanders. Right? Satan is actually an English transliteration of a Hebrew word, Hasatan. Right? And that means the adversary. You can't get more general than that. Right? The enemy, the adversary. Right? And at times we need to be general when it comes to the work of the opposition of God. At times. But, like here in Matthew 4, it is often not enough to have an umbrella or a catch-all term to describe God's enemy. Instead, the Bible prefers to describe the enemy's activity to describe his identity. Revelation 12:10 says that he is the accuser of the brothers. John 8:44, Jesus makes an incredibly strong statement when he says, "You are of your father, the devil," general term, "and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer," activity, "from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies." Murderer and liar. Activities to define him. 1 Peter 5:8 is a relatively familiar passage. Claims, "Your adversary," the devil, general, "is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour." Activity. God's enemy is more often than not spoken about with the particular activity or quality to define his identity. And here in Matthew 4:3, the devil of verse 1 is called the tempter. The tempter. This means, of course, that the devil, that great enemy of God's purposes, is the one who tempts. He draws away the heart from beauty and goodness. He offers to the mind the occasion for foolishness and disobedience and betrayal. The tempter may use big and grandiose circumstances in your life, like causing you to fall into moral failure, striking down your brother or sister, to rebel, to lie, to steal. But most often, the tempter uses small whispers. It's like the Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, "The best course to prevent falling into the pit is to keep the greatest distance from it." How do you want to not fall off a cliff? Don't go by the edge of the cliff, right? And one of the most frequent whispers of the tempter into the heart's ear of God's faithful is, "Come a little closer. Come a little closer." He's the wolf in Little Red Riding Hood, dressed up like Granny, lying in bed, saying, "Come a little closer to see, to hear, to speak," all leading to the point of attack. Notice here the verb that's used in verse 3. The tempter approached. He approached. Jesus was not looking for the enemy. Jesus didn't see him in a far-off place and go to him. Jesus is in the wilderness being led by the Spirit when the tempter approaches him. We must remember in Genesis chapter 3, as Adam and Eve were tending the Garden of Eden, possibly cutting the grass, pruning the shrubs, whatever. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman." The man and the woman were not scouring the garden searching for temptation. They were not out scouting for the enemy to come and lure them away from rest and peace and wholeness. That cunning and wily serpent approached them. It's in this, friends, we must see that the adversary, his primary aim is not to sit by idly as God's plans come to fruition, but to be diligent and to be active in his attempts to overthrow. He was successful in the beginning. That first Adam fell prey to the sweet snare that the tempter laid. Now he's at it again, as the second Adam is hungry and longing for food also. The enemy's identity in Matthew 4 is one of temptation. He sets traps and he hunts. But he did not approach Adam a second time in Matthew chapter 4. No, he approached Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second and better Adam. And in this, we see Christ's identity. First, as has been mentioned, we see Christ's identity here as the second Adam. The temptation is quite similar. right? In the garden in Genesis 3, Adam is tempted with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. The temptation for Adam was to rebel against the identity the Lord God gave him as a steward and representative of the Creator to the creation. Instead, that responsibility of representation was broken when Adam began to represent himself and fell to the tempter. That serpent came to Adam and Eve with the question, did God really say? Did God say that you would die? Did God say that you can't even touch it? Did God say that it didn't taste good? What's behind this question? Most often we read it at basic face value and say that the serpent is tempting Adam and Eve to discredit God's word. And that's true to an extent. God gave a command, and that ancient snake is calling into question that command. But what's more than this in the temptation is to eat the fruit, is to question whether Adam and Eve are created to be enough, sufficient for themselves. Is the way that they're made enough? It was a temptation of identity. They were given all their work to work in, their creation to work in and to play in. Every tree was beautiful and delicious. All the animals were beautiful and delicious. They didn't need anything else. They were made, the Bible says, very good. The temptation then from the tempter was calling that goodness into question. The opportunity was presented for Adam and Eve to step towards dissatisfaction in their creation and cease representing God and begin to represent themselves. Here in Matthew 4, what is the temptation? Jesus has already fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was hungry, verse 2 says very clearly. And here comes that old grudge-holding snake tempting the second Adam again with food, offering to satisfy the emptiness of man. Even in the temptation here, Matthew is establishing Jesus as the new Adam. He is the new representation of God to creation. He is the one who is not made in the image of God, but as Colossians 1 tells us, he is the image of God. Not of the temptation itself. What's going on here? Some people will say that the temptation is for Jesus to misuse his power and authority. Turn these stones into bread. Oh, I can misuse it. I don't really understand that, though. Right? It's assuming that it would be sinful for Jesus to turn the rocks into bread. Remember, he had already fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The fasting part of his mission was completed. It would not have been sinful for him to eat. Right? He can make a rock into anything he wants, not just bread. He can make a rock into a juicy 32-ounce organic grass-fed steak if he wanted to. Probably not pork, though, because he was Jewish. Right? He could have done it. There's no sin there. You may say, no, the sin is that he would be giving in to the tempter's words. I can understand that one a little bit more, but saying this implies that the actual temptation is only the second part. Right? As if the tempter came and merely said, tell these stones to become bread, and that's all that was said. But the tempter approached Jesus and tempted him by saying, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Again, to view the temptation as a misuse of his power and authority, then is to view this statement as from the tempter as like a mere taunt, like, oh, if you're really powerful, you could do this, ha ha, I bet you can't. As if the wrestle in Jesus' mind was to prove the tempter wrong or not. My sense of this is that the devil approached him, not to taunt his power, but to call into question the word of God himself. And in that, call into question Christ's own identity as the Father's Son. Remember the event that took place immediately before this is Jesus' baptism. At his baptism, right? Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. And a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father, quite literally, just spoke from the throne room of grace and identified Jesus as the Son of God. Now the first words from the adversary are saying, if you are the Son of God, you could do this. It's the enemy looking Jesus square in the face and saying, yeah, okay, you must not be God's son. It's the same phrasing used in Matthew 27:40 that says, as Jesus is hanging on the cross and those mocking him look at him, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, saves yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The accusation here in the crucifixion is that, of course, he is not the Son of God because he didn't come down from the cross. Why would we understand the temptation in chapter 4 any differently? He obviously must not be the Son of God if he does not turn the stones into bread. Therefore, the temptation is to question if the words from heaven at his baptism were true. The reason here that the devil is so set on a temptation to question God's word is because there can be no trusting in God's grace or mercy, no dependence on his sovereignty or providence, no accepting obedience of his commands, and certainly no believing in your identity in Christ if he can cause you to question his word. The tempter approached Jesus in the same way he approached our first parents, Adam and Eve, to question the word that God has spoken. Did God really say? And in particular, to call into question the identity God has given. Only this time, instead of a garden, it's a desert. Instead of fruit, it's bread. And instead of failure, it is victory. For this reason, by implication in the text, we must labor above all things in the assurance of our adoption as sons and daughters of God in Christ. This is your identity in Christ. Remember the 4-minute mile? When no one thought it possible, no one broke it. As soon as the barrier was crossed, everyone knew it was possible. If you question the security of your deliverance in Christ, then you will question everything else. But if you rest surely and confidently in your salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then the tempter has already lost his footing in your life. One of the primary reasons that your salvation is often called into question is when you mentally affirm that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but then you live as if you earn it. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, without any confusing words, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. You sit down at a desk and you take a test, and the number one question, how are you saved? You answer it by quoting Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. But then the second question, therefore, how do you live? And instead of quoting those two beautiful and comforting verses, you quote maybe verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or maybe you quote Philippians 2:12. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a difference between how we are saved and how we live in our own minds. Right? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about these things, right? You are adopted. You are adopted into the family of God, not because you were the cutest spiritual child in the orphanage, although that may be true for some of you, right? But you were adopted, what does verse 5 say? According to the good pleasure of his will. Right? You have redemption and are forgiven because you do the most good and love your family the best? No. What does it say in verse 7? According to the riches of his grace. The mystery of his will is made known to you because you've read the most books and know the most theology? No. What does verse 9 tell you? According to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ. You receive an internal inheritance, right? Because you did the most good works or showed up to church the most number of Sundays? No, verse 11 says, according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement to the purpose of his will. You can have test doctrine, a piece of information in your head that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that your works do not save you, right? You are not more or less worthy in the eyes of God for what you do or don't do. But then you can believe that in your head, but then you live in a way that you act as if you are more or less saved based on what you do or don't do. This is the serpent hissing at you. Did God really say? It's the work of the tempter. Whispering into your heart's ear, if you are a son of God or a daughter of God, then you would do this or that or not do this or that. This great enemy of the Lord will do anything and everything in his power to cause you to question and doubt what the Word of God clearly says. And in turn, that will cause you to question and doubt who you are in Christ. You know how this works. You've heard this before. A Christian is supposed to live like this. A Christian is supposed to avoid this. Obey, don't disobey. If you love Jesus, you'll go and tell people, especially for those of us who grew up in the 90s, early 2000s, right? There was a huge push for sexual purity, right? And the net of condemnation was thrown out over entire groups of high school boys and girls saying, good Christians don't lust. Good Christians don't look at pornography. Good Christians don't do this. And then inevitably, you will sin. You will do what you know not to do. You will lust. You will not avoid the things you are supposed to avoid. Your human will, without a shadow of a doubt, gets the best of you from time to time until you are called into glory. But that's not really the issue in Matthew 4:3, right? The issue is that when you fall, not if, but when you make that mistake, when you turn your head to look at that man or woman you shouldn't look at, when you cover up a lie you shouldn't have said, when you covet your neighbor's truck, when you compare yourself to other moms around you, the tempter slithers in like the slimy, wicked snake that he is and puts into your heart that maybe you're not saved at all. He plagues you with doubt. He infects you with questioning of God's word. And that grows into questioning yourself in Christ. Guilt sets in. If I were a Christian, I would be able to overcome this. If I were really saved, I wouldn't wrestle like this anymore. If Jesus actually delivered me, then I wouldn't keep making the same stupid mistakes over and over and over and over and over. Friends, this is not the gospel. The gospel is not earn or do better. Look to the Apostle Paul. Look to the relationship between the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. Paul writes in Romans 7, "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one who does it, but it is sin that lives in me. So I discovered this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law in my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then verse 1 of chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That, friends, is the gospel. That is the gospel, that you are saved because you are in Christ, not because you keep sinning. This is the hope of your faith. Your hope is what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. Friends, the tempter has no claim over you, just as he had no claim over Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew 4:3 gives us an insight into the ever-present snare of the enemy of God. He seeks to destroy and to devour and to cut down God's people. But we must remember the devil's identity is one of a corrupt tempter. Remember also Christ's identity as the second Adam and the true Son of God. And friends, remember your identity made known by the very word of God, that you are delivered not by your holiness or lack of sin, but you are delivered and made one with Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of grace. Thank you for the protection from the evil one and for the truth of the gospel that protects us. That protects us and holds us fast in our identity that is built not around who we are, not around just the things that we do. We got our identity. We praise you that our identity is built around the true identity of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we're thankful for that this morning. God, we're thankful for your Son and for the work of the cross that brings us into himself, leading us out of the temptation of the garden, through the temptation in the wilderness, in union with him. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.